A child is born, unto us a son has been given. And thank God the government's not going to rest on his shoulders. The Lord has seen fit that he would do that for him. So we're just really thankful for Chad and Sapphire and their little boy that has come during this time. It's pretty interesting that coming around this time. And Anna, when is yours supposed to come?
It's January
25th. So that's pretty exciting. So we're looking forward to these things. Real quick announcement. Kim, where are you? There you go.
We have cards for a card for everyone to sign tonight, if you can, for Chad and Sapphire and for Russ, who lost his brother. They're up at the sound stage. If you could make your way down there tonight, that would be great.
Yeah, we're not going to pass around because sometimes, yeah, but they're right over.
Right there.
Okay, right where Justin is. You're in charge of that now. Well, we're in the book of Psalms, and it's a great book, not only because it is encouraging. I think, you know, oftentimes people see Psalms as soothing and encouraging, but really it begins to reveal to us how emotions can rob us of the blessings of God that he has for us. And so as we go through the Psalm, what we begin to realize is that the faith or our trust in the Lord is what actually saves us. And it's not as much the external circumstances and situations of our life that really cause us to be weighed down, but it is really our lack of faith, or more specifically, the way we internally handle it. So as you go through the psalm, what you begin to deal with, of course, are songs, which songs in and of themselves really display emotions. And so what Scripture is revealing to us is that oftentimes the emotions that we have begin to rule our lives. And God is telling us, don't let the emotions rule your lives. Let my word rule your life so that your emotions don't take you down that trail of destruction and heartache and pain. So we're going to look in particular, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning and work our way up to chapter 8, because chapter 8 is where we are at this juncture. But just to kind of lay the foundation, what chapter 1 is all about is telling us that there is a way that you and I can be happy. There's actually a way that we can be happy. The question is, what is the key to happiness? And what Psalm chapter 1 tells us is that the key to happiness is that we stop listening to the world and that we listen to God. I mean, that's the key to happiness. The reason why people are so miserable is they're listening to what the world is telling them to do. They're finding themselves in a quagmire of confusion and they're wondering why. Well, it's because the world doesn't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, they'll even admit it. We're still searching to find the purpose of life. The world is still searching to try to find that purpose of life. And then they're trying to tell you what to do. So if you begin to go by the things that the world tells you or the patterns that they begin to give you, what you're going to find is you're going to find yourself miserable. So it starts off, how does it start off? Blessed is the man who what? Doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So as he begins, he's saying, don't listen to them. Because in every case, it's the world, you know, whether it's the world criticizing, being critical towards other people, the acrimony of the world is really very destructive. Or whether it's just them telling you to go down another path or the wrong path. You know, well, I have an idea, you know, and everybody has their own little idea about what really brings happiness. But oftentimes you'll find yourself addicted to drugs, or you'll find yourself, you know, just plain miserable with the wrong people. So he says, happy, blessed, it's kind of another word for happy. Happy is a man that doesn't listen. But what does make you happy? Well, what makes you happy is if you meditate on the word of God day and night, you'll be like the tree firmly planted. I mean, all you have to do is read it, right? Be like a tree firmly planted by the water. You'll yield fruit in its season, and whatever you do will prosper. So how simple is that? By the time he comes to chapter 2, he reveals to us that the world is very hostile against God's ways. So expect resistance. You know, the perception is that, well, there shouldn't be any resistance if God has given us good advice. People should want to accept good advice. The world is very hostile against God's advice. And more specifically, they're against his kingdom. And more specifically to that, they're against his king, who is Christ. So it actually refers to the anointed one or the Messiah within that particular psalm, Psalm chapter 2. His point, and it's a very interesting point, and I just want to emphasize this, that what appears to be an overwhelming flood against you, i.e. the world. The world is against you, just want to let you know. I don't know if that makes you feel better or not. But Psalm chapter 2 says that the world is against you, and it seems like, it feels like, well, that's an overwhelming flood. It's just you know, too much that I can handle. But if you understand what Psalm 2 is saying, it's fundamentally saying that it's not a drop in the bucket. I mean, it's interesting text. God sits in the heavens and laughs. You know, they're trying to kill me, really? They're the ones that are mortals, not me. It's a laugh. And by the time you read in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, all the nations are as less than nothing. Less than, how can you be less than nothing? All the nations. He actually literally says they are a drop in the bucket. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a great, great text. So what is he conveying to us? Well, what he's conveying to us is though there may be days that you feel overwhelmed by the world being against you, just run to God. It's not a problem to him. Yeah, you're going to feel overwhelmed. I get it. You're going to feel overwhelmed if you try to handle it. But he says, all who take refuge in the Son, they're good. So he says, it's no problem to me. Is there anything too hard for God? So just turn to him. So he's stating two fundamental things in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, you can be happy. Just listen to God. Stop listening to the world. Chapter 2, don't let the world overwhelm you. Just turn to God. He's far greater than the world. No problem to him. Just turn to him. Everything that you need, every problem that you have, turn to him. Seek refuge in him. So how does chapter 2 end? How does chapter 2 end? How does it end? Blessed are all happy. We'll use the word happy. Happy are all who take refuge in him. See? So that's how he's going to end. So now as he goes through the different psalms that follow, what we begin to see are the battles are really not as much those forces of power in the world, which, you know, okay, they seem ominous to us, but he goes, no problem to me, so don't worry about that. But the problems are internal battles, that it's more about how we perceive things, because we already know it's nothing to God, but how we perceive things or how we handle things is that which causes the most grief, and it's what takes your joy and just trashes it. So as he goes through the different psalm, he begins to deal upon different issues. And so chapter 3, you know, really nails one in particular, and that is that the world is telling you, is there anybody in the room that has never messed up? Okay, so we're all in the same boat. We've all messed up. Terribly, we've messed up. What the world does is the world, now remember, chapter 1 says don't listen to them. But what does the world do? The world accuses you. If you may have even forgotten how bad you messed up, but guess what? They haven't. You'll find somebody that will remember just how much you messed up. And the tendency of the world, what we know is that Satan, by his very name, means accuser. So the world is full of accusers, and they're trying to tell you you're a lousy wretch. And you know what I say? Amen, brother. That's why I love God, because he came to save sinners, right? So, but the world is telling you that you have sinned so much that he's not even going to listen to you. You've gone too far. Now, I know that some of us are sitting here going, well, you know, I don't feel like I've gone that far. Because we can always find somebody that's a lot worse than us. But there are days, and this is what Psalm chapter 3 is about. There are days that happen in our life where we feel like we failed so miserably that we're apprehensive about talking to God. I mean, when you feel that you failed so much, do you feel like, okay, God, Can we just have a conversation? You don't want to talk to them. It's just like when I was a kid, I didn't want to talk to my dad if I did something wrong. So you're running and hiding. Well, he's talking about in chapter 3 that kind of disposition. And what's interesting is, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 2, many are saying, you see that? So once again, I go back to chapter 1. Don't listen to the world. But chapter 3, verse 2 is, many are saying, what are they saying? What are they saying? He's not going to deliver you. You might say to them, my hope's in God. Well, good luck, buddy, because he doesn't like you. And you know what? You begin to believe him. But as the psalm goes on, he goes, you know what? I cried unto God and he answered me anyway. I mean, you're going to be surprised. He answered the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus. Remember me. And he goes, this day you will be with me in paradise. And you go, wow, all I did was ask him. And he said he would. So one of the biggest battles that you're going to have to contend with, especially the days that you feel like such a failure, and you're going to say, well, I can't talk to God. And I'm going to say, why? And you're going to say, I've messed up too much. And by the way, this person told me, and this person told me, and this person told me. And you're going to get back in chapter 3, and you're going to go, but God listened to me anyway. Because he longs to save. So chapter 3 is that battle, if I could put it this way, it's that battle with your guilt and your sense of worthlessness that comes in when you do something wrong. And that's going to hold you back from having a relationship with God. It's going to hold you back from having victories and talking with God when you should be talking to him most. It's at the time of your greatest sin. Chapter 4 is going to be talking about in particular, and what's interesting too, and I just want to make note of this, if you look in chapter 4, and once again we've talked about this, but it says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, you see in the passage, if you look kind of underneath the title, and it actually uses a pretty interesting word in the Hebrew, negena, which makes reference to kind of the instruments, but as more specifically the song that is sung. And so what he's actually describing and what is being described is the way that the song was sung. What you're going to find is that in certain psalms, certain instruments are going to be used. We're going to see 8-string instrument. We're going to see 3-string instruments. We're going to see a flute. We're going to see. And the reason for that is certain instruments convey certain emotions. So that most of you are familiar with French horns. So you have a bunch of French horns playing. That's a majestic feeling. If you've ever seen a massive amount of French horns playing, it just feels majestic. Whereas you have a flute, we're a little bit lighter on our feet with the flute. We're kind of sashaying through the world. But so the instruments, different instruments will make you feel certain ways. And, you know, in orchestrations, they'll play certain instruments to make you feel a certain way. You know, something as ominous or maybe powerful coming down. What are they going to use? These big timpani drums. They use these big drums, you know, they pound on the drums. And so what is that creating? Well, so all these things. And the same thing is true of the Psalms. So the introduction is going to be showing this. This particular word, negena, that he uses as an introduction to the song that's going to be sung, is kind of a song of derision. Kind of a song in which the best way to put it is a kind of like a satire making fun of something. The point of chapter 4 is that in his dealing with his feelings and emotions, he's not only very critical, he is criticizing and upset. And it has upset his whole demeanor. And ultimately, as the psalm will go on, he can't sleep. The question is, why is it he can't sleep? Now, I know people will say, well, there's too much noise, and, you know, there's a lot of reasons. But in this particular psalm, he's going to make reference to the fact that he's so engulfed in his upset, his anger and anxiety, that he can't sleep. Now, the question is, what is he angry about? And, of course, chapter 4 begins to describe an anger over the degradation of the world, you know, how people degrade that which is valuable. Well, you turn on the news and there are people that are tearing down the things that are important to you. It gets you upset. You see people that are doing and tearing down people that you feel are very important or maybe good or maybe trying to help people. But they're very hostile about that. And it's almost like they work hard at stripping people of their honor and their dignity. Well, if you care for those people or if you care for what they stand for, you can't help but be upset. So this particular psalm is about people reproaching others as well as those near and dear. And it may even literally fit into those that are being reproachful of God, the one who you love so much, and the things that he stands for. So there is an anger that begins to whelm up inside, and that upset is going to ultimately, as this particular chapter is going to say, is going to rob you of your peace, and it's going to rob you of rest. You're not going to be able to rest. So the question is, how do I deal with something like this? And what's interesting is, of course, in verse 5, he says you need to offer up the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Well, the point always keeps coming back to, you got to trust God. And, you know, as you read this, look, you ultimately begin to settle in a state of, I mean, it's not just that you are upset. You begin to settle in a state of upset and unrest. And before long, you feel you can feel it. You're uptight. You're not getting rest the next day. You almost get used to being upset. And what he's saying in this particular psalm is that the problem seems to be that you're wanting to make things right. And by hanging on to it, you think you're actually doing that, I guess. I don't know. It's like if you're angry at somebody, you actually think you're accomplishing something, but you're really not. But you hang on to your feelings that are upset, your anxiety, you're not getting any rest, and your thought is that, you know, maybe I need to protect all this right. And God says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're going to trust in me to protect you, and you're going to go to sleep. So as the end of the chapter reads, it reads this way. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness, trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down, sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. Now the thou alone is the making reference to the fact that I'm not going to change anything by my anxieties and by my anger. So he says, and of course this is where we get that Ephesians 4 text, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Of course that goes back to verse 4, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart and your bed, be still. Just let God handle it. A lot of anxiety comes when we try to handle things that we were never meant to handle. And is it wrong to be upset about bad things happening? No, it's not wrong to be upset. Where the sin is holding on to it and thinking that you are going to fix the problem. So where rest comes is in, okay, God, you know, you got to handle this. And God goes, all right, that's what I've been telling you all along. It's no problem to me. I sit in the heavens, you know, the world is, you know, shaking their fist at me. I go, what are we doing? I'm God, you know, so it's just laughable to think that man could somehow threaten God in any way, and it's even more laughable that we would perceive that God needs help. That's even more laughable. Connie and I were thinking about something that was upsetting us this past week, and we just look at it and go, yeah, but God's got this. You know, once you come to that place, you go, okay, so God's not going to do anything bad for me, and he's going to do right by that other person, and if they need to be shown something, or if they need to be quieted, or if they need to be blessed, God's going to do his right. Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth do right? So I just want right, don't you? Yeah, well, God, was God not going to do right? And, you know, if somebody doesn't pay this side of eternity, he's going to pay the other side of eternity. And I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. So I'm going to let God handle it. And I found a tremendous amount of peace. You know, that if you look with me in Romans chapter 12, keep your finger in Psalm because we'll jump right back. I remember the day, I actually remember the day that this text sunk into my head. You know how you have those thick head places in your brain? You don't seem to allow certain truths to get in. Well, this particular thing got into my thick head. And I tell you, it's life-saving if you'll live by it. It says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never, never, never. So never is like a long time, right? Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, you can't help what they do, but so far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. Never, there it is again, that's a crazy word. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of this. God says, I'll take care of this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will bring him to, as what the text is conveying, you will bring him to a repentance, a humbling. It's what the whole burning coals upon his head is, because it's a picture of somebody putting ashes and coals and repentance. And what he's saying is, if you do the right thing, God will use you doing the right thing to speak to his heart, and it will humble him, and he'll repent. Whereas if you start arguing with him, debating him, or trying to get even, nobody's going to get fixed, and you're just going to go, you're going to get as evil as he is. So, verse 21, what's the fundamental principle? How do you overcome evil? By doing good. Right? So, it's good to know that, you know, if you just trust the Lord, and it really is a sacrifice. If you go back to verse 5 of chapter 4, it really is a sacrifice offering. Because what are you sacrificing? Well, you're sacrificing control. That's what you're saying. When you're trusting in God, you're saying, I'm stepping away from the argument. And God says, okay, now you can sleep. And I have found every time I just say, you know, God, take this one, it's very restful. Chapter 5 is talking about dealing with, it's interesting because it says, for the choir director, for the flute, that's actually a pipe, which makes a reference to piercing. And the sense of piercing seems to be that something that the psalmist is writing about is like a piercing spear in his side. So it's an interesting instrument that he uses in this particular passage. His point in chapter 5 is that it can be very confusing and disconcerting when truth seems to be convoluted and lies seem to be proclaimed deception. And it seems like before long that oftentimes even those lies can be, have you ever been lied, and but the lie was a pretty good one? It was kind of alluring. So, and then put the same lie that's alluring and put it in context of it seemed to be in a godly place. You know, so maybe it was somebody in a church that said something to you, and you're going, well, he's in church, so it couldn't be bad. And it was kind of alluring. You knew, but there's something inside that says, I know that's wrong. That's what this psalm is about. So there are certain things that are going to be confusing, that your heart says, what they're saying is wrong, but everything seems so attractive. So how could it be wrong, right? When it feels so right, what's the song? I won't sing it for you. But it's bad doctrine because a lot of times it can feel right. Your feelings will betray you. The Proverbs will say, he who trusts in his own heart's a fool. You're stupid. You can't listen to your own heart because there are certain conditions there's certain things that are just so alluring to you that before long you'll be going down the wrong trail. So what should you be doing? Listen to God. So in this particular context, what's interesting is you can almost hear him kind of arguing with God, in particular in chapter 5, verse 4. Thou art not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness. Are you? You know, and he kind of goes in there and he says, no, you're not for falsehood. It's pretty interesting where he says in verse 9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. And you look at the end of verse 9 and what does it say? They flatter you. So, you know, it's all this flattery and, you know, sometimes you're going, man, it feels so good, but that's not right. So what he's literally saying in chapter 5 is you know that God doesn't compromise. The flattery and the falsehood is not of God. His point is, stay on that straight track. You know what's right. See, you can hear him battling it in chapter 5. That's not right. That's not right. Man, it feels good. It's not right. That's not right. So the psalmist says, stay on what you know is right. And then he kind of ends this way. And God will surround you. How does he end it? Mm-hmm. With favor as a shield. So you hang in there and do what you know is right. Don't let those voices speak to you. You know what the right thing to do is. And God will surround you. And you'll feel him shore you up. It's kind of the picture. You make the choice to do right. God will shore you up. He'll make sure that his favor will surround you and guard you and protect you against those things. If you want to do the right thing, he'll make sure you do the right thing. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? So you come to chapter 6. And when you come to chapter 6, it seems as if within the context that it's dealing with somebody that's feeling dismayed and depressed. His response to this is, if you're feeling dismayed and depressed, here's the reason why. And I just want to summarize this very clearly. If you're feeling depressed, here's the reason why. You've left God and you've gone after the wrong thing or the wrong person. You left God and you went after the wrong thing or the wrong person. That's what this chapter's saying. So that he virtually ends in chapter 6. It's interesting. He says, he cries in verse 4, return, O Lord. See that, verse 4? And then if you look in verse 8, depart from me, you who do iniquity. See, the problem is he started hanging out with the wrong people, pursuing the wrong things, and he abandoned God. You want to know where depression comes from? Well, Scripture says, in his presence is fullness of joy. So if you leave God, where do you think depression comes from? You left God. You left joy. So the only thing you got is, if you leave light, the only thing you have left is darkness. If you leave joy, the only thing you have left is sorrow. So, you know, don't leave God. That's why it says you can rejoice in the Lord always. It's just so it's a very interesting chapter in chapter 6. You come to chapter 7, and there's going to be times when you suffer at the hands of injustice, I guess, best way to put it, and treachery. And the tendency is going to be, and this is what chapter 7 is, the tendency is going to be to somehow turn to your righteousness for your solace. In other words, somebody's doing wrong to you. So you're going to say something like this. I don't know why they're doing wrong to me. I'm such a great guy. I don't do bad stuff. And you start thinking of all this. I'd never do that to my friend. I'm not that kind of person. So why do you think you're saying those things? Because you're trying to find some sort of solace. It's exactly what the psalmist does. He goes, look, if I rewarded evil, verse 4, to my friend, plundered without cause, then let an enemy kill me. I deserve it. But I'm not that kind of guy. So he begins to try to find solace in his own righteousness. And it goes on to seem to convey that he's going to find some sort of relief through vindication. In other words, if we could just kill this guy, it just made me so happy. We could just get rid of him. I could just get rid of this person, get this person out of my life. You can't believe how happy I'd be. You're looking at the wrong source. And so what the psalmist says is that you'll never find solace and you'll never find relief through bolstering your own righteousness or by wishing somebody else gone. How you do find relief is by, well, verse 17, how does it read? I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. Once again, it's a trust in that God will do right. And instead of, you know, declaring, you know, that I'm the right one, you come to God and you go, I know that he's right and I know he won't do wrong. And that's where you find your comfort. Never find comfort the other way. Chapter 8 is where we are. So chapter 8 is, you know, last night I was thinking in particular about this chapter 8 and I was going, I have no idea. Have you ever just been thinking through a passage and you're going, why does he put those things together? This particular chapter, chapter 8, emphasizes in this particular phrase that you'll see here at the very beginning. You'll see that phrase at the very beginning, and guess what? You'll see it at the end. If you look with me, starts off, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. See how that starts off? Now look how it ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So what is the text telling us? That obviously is the focus of the psalm. Now, if you look at the top of the psalm, chapter 8, it says, for the choir director on the what? Yeah, you have the word up here, giddith. See it? It's actually an instrument. It's a real instrument. But it's also a name that was used in the town of Gath, which is Philistine. Won't go into all the details of that. But what's interesting about that instrument is that it actually means wine press. It actually means wine press. So guess what this psalm is going to be about? Pressure. Squeezing. And in so doing, what God does with pressure and squeezing is he produces something valuable, i.e. a wine press. He's bringing out something that will ultimately bring joy. So it's a very interesting description as we start off. The psalm itself starts with a fundamental premise, and that is God's name is majestic. Where? In all the earth. God is majestic. Probably the best way to describe majestic is that, you know, his persona is such that it seems to convey something large and something great and something magnificent and something grand. How wonderful his name is. And so it's an interesting picture because it really is making reference to all those things as well as nobility and honorable. Now, I just want you to take note of the fact that he says, in all the earth. Okay. Because that's a very interesting point, because we're going to then go and talk about, almost immediately in the next phrase, the heavens. You look at the heavens and you go, whoa, he's really big. So his statement is, if you look with me, who has displayed, probably a better word to use there from the Hebrew, is stretched out thy splendor above the heavens. It's like a curtain. You walk outside, good grief, on these cool nights. And you see those stars. Some mornings, you know, get up real early. And like around 4 o'clock or something, the stars are just really, they're popping about that time. And it's a pretty dark time when you go out. So it's just beautiful. But you just see all the, isn't it wonderful to look at that? So his point is, if you look at this, it says, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And then he seems to interrupt it with this strange. Remember I was telling you these strange interruptions within this particular chapter? He says this, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength. Okay, what does that have to do with the price of peanuts in Africa? I don't have any idea what he's talking about. And then he throws in, because of thy adversaries. So, chalk one for the babies, because of thy adversaries. Now, this word from our sponsor. And then he goes into, of course, he says, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then he goes almost back into this mantra of, wow, you're really great. Verse 3, what does it say? When I consider the heavens. So we're back in the heavens. We were just in the cradle, now we're in the heavens. And he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Now, moon has a connotation, actually, it's where we get the word month. That's why we use the phrase lunar calendar. And it's because the moon actually gives us our months. It's interesting that almost every society has the same 30 days lunar. They're basically lunar months. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. But what it's making reference to is that God has appointed that moon to do something for you. It not only takes into account our months, but it also, the Jews plant by the moon. You know, full moon, new moon, things like this, they're planting by those. And there's certain gravity, and babies have a tendency to come around full moons. But there's certain things that begin to take place in these things, and what God is orchestrating, he's appointed it to do something, just like he appointed the sun to do something. They have a very different calling, but God has appointed them both to do something very unique. The sun, of course, the light, the heat, how wonderful the seasons and all the things that it provides for us. You have appointed this. And he uses the phrase fingers. Doesn't he use the phrase fingers in the heavens? I can see. Well, what he's talking about is, I can see the detail works. You know, the more you investigate the grandeur of the heavens, the more you realize that this stuff wasn't just thrown together. This stuff, I remember as a kid, we used to always have those models of the solar system. And, you have these planets going around and seem to not bump into each other. And, of course, our moon goes around us. And you go, somebody's orchestrated this. Of course, the Stoics knew that to be true. They called it Logos, and they said Logos has made all this order. And so they said there's some force out there that has made an orderly thing out there. That's why they call it cosmos. Cosmos means order. So as you come to this psalm, obviously he's enamored. Can we say this much? He's enamored with the grandeur, the majesty of God. Where? In the heavens. But that's not what he said. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So this is what's going to make this very interesting, because he's going to make an interesting contrast between the heavens, which immediately demand, there's something about big and grand that immediately draw our attention. And it's easy to call big majestic, isn't it? You go to the Grand, how many been to the Grand Canyon? Go to the Grand Canyon, wow, that's majestic. That's easy to say majestic there. But when's the last time you looked at small and said, wow, that's majestic? See, you don't usually say that to small. But this is going to be his point. Because what he's dealing with here within the text is a feeling of smallness. In fact, he'll even make a statement, what is man? Read with me. I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars that thou hast ordained. What's the next verse, verse 4? What is man? What's that little guy there, that little speck that you can't even see? You can't even see Earth, really, in the galaxy, but there's a little speck sitting on the Earth. Why would you even consider little guy right there. We're not even the biggest of the animal kingdom, right? We're just a little guy out there. Put me next to an elephant, I'm pretty small. So what is man? That you would be mindful of him. It actually goes on with the phrase, and that you would ordain him to do something. Now, his statement is you ordain the moon, I get the moon. You ordain the sun, I get the sun. What would I do? I'm a little guy. I'm a little man. Man, what's man going to do? I mean, what do you control? Do you control the solar system or anything? So what you been doing with yourself lately? Arranging the planets? You know? We can barely, you know, fight gravity. So what are we accomplishing? Well, so the text really is beginning to convey to the struggle that he's feeling. You know, I look at the grand, I see grand things all around me. I know you're grand. God, I know you're grand. But I'm not. And he turns and he goes, but you see me as valuable. So it's a very interesting reading. Let's go on and read. So it says, what is man that thou dost take thought of in this verse 4? Son of man that thou dost care for him, or more specifically, appoint things for him to do. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. Now, the word that is used there, Elohim, is not as much that it's making reference to the God of the universe, but the one, the great ones. Some texts will actually read angels, but Elohim just makes reference to those that are great and powerful. And clearly there are other beings that, you know, I'm not talking about aliens, I'm talking about angels. But there are other beings that are far greater than we are. But his statement is that we're far, and the little lower probably is probably a bad translation. It makes reference to ones that are greatly diminished from other powers. Probably the best way to put it. So what is man who is greatly diminished or very small next to far greater powers than himself? Yet, here's the clincher. What does God do? He crowns him with glory and majesty. Now, I get the heavens are majestic. I don't get how I'm majestic, see? And he begins to describe these interesting parts. If you look at me in verse 6, thou dost make him to rule over what? The works of thy hands. Watch this. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Okay, watch this. All sheep and oxen. Why would he say that? Well, what he's talking about is domestic animals. We'll put it another way. God has so ordained, and it's an interesting phenomenon, that there will be certain animals on this planet that will be what we call domestic-like animals. The word oxen actually means an animal that you put a yoke on. And the picture is that you're going to use that animal to work for you. And the picture of the sheep is you're going to get your clothing from these sheep, and they're going to hang around. Why is it some animals just seem to hang around? Okay, you can go now. I don't want to. They come. You didn't know I spoke sheep, did you? So they come back and they look to you for guidance and strength. And God says, what do you think, that was an accident? I did that for you. And then you look at the next phrase, and oh yeah, by the way, also the wild, actually the connotation is the wild beast. I put them under your feet. What do you mean by that? I've made it to where you would be able to defeat any of the beasts of the earth. There's not been a beast of the earth that man has not been able to be over. So what God says, I protected you to this degree. I mean, could you imagine if God made a lion as smart as you, with the abilities of creating things? If these beasts, gorillas, could have all the same abilities and reasonings that we have, could you imagine? But God says, what do you think I did for you? I put you in charge of the beasts. And he goes on and he says, oh yeah, you know the birds of the heaven? The words that he used for birds is pretty descriptive. It means to twitter around in a circle and not only twerp, but keep flying in a circle. And he says, you know what I'm doing? He says, I'm getting them to hang around and I'm getting them to form a pattern to where you can get them. You know, there are certain birds that we know are going to migrate at certain times. They're going to go certain places. And guess what? We know where to go get them. It's interesting in the time of Jeremiah where God says to Israel, you know, I'm going to take you out of your nation and there aren't going to be any birds. There aren't going to be any of the animals. And you go, God took them out of their natural course to demonstrate that if he doesn't keep them on their course, they're not going to be on course. But they're on their courses for you. In fact, the phrase that he uses for the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the what? Paths of the sea. You ever watch these fishermen? They go out fishing. You ever ask yourself how they know where to fish? They know the paths of the fish. The fish migrate as the birds do. Who do you think put it in their heads to do that? God says, I did that so that you would rule over them. In other words, all these things are for you. So the text is telling us that God is watching over us in all these details of life. And so his ultimate conclusion is what? Oh Lord, oh our Lord, not just in the heavens, how majestic is your name in all the small things that you're doing for me on the earth. What scripture is trying to convey is that God is going to make in our lives those things that we oftentimes take for granted, but are seen as very small and perhaps insignificant, even to the point of even forgetting that they even exist. And he's going to make them the greatest things in our lives. Now, what's interesting about this is you go back to the infant. So let's go back to the infant. This is actually the point. Remember I tell you, you take the obscure verse, the verse that seems to, where does that? And if you understand that obscure verse, then you kind of understand the whole text. Well, that's the baby part. So let's go to the obscure baby part. It says, from verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. You know, the two words that he uses, infants and nursing babes, probably if I could describe them in our vernacular, it would be like toddlers and infants. And of course, when it talks about nursing babes, it's talking about infants in the sense that, you know, they're not really communicating with you. So it doesn't talk about the infants communicating with you. The only thing it's talking about the infants doing is drinking milk. You know, yeah, I guess if you could interview an infant, okay, so what'd you do today? They might cry or want more milk, but that's about the only thing they really accomplish. There are other things, I'm not going to talk about it. But you look at toddlers and they talk to you. You know, one of the grandest things that one of my grandkids had ever said to me, or my kids as toddlers, Daddy, I love you. Do you have any idea how much strength that wields? Oh, the heavens are majestic. There's no doubt about it. But a toddler coming up to, I love you. You don't think that's powerful? Or an infant that doesn't do anything but drink milk? I watch people come in the hospitals and they surround, and you wonder, what are they surrounding? And you finally peel back all the people. There's a little baby It's just drinking a bottle of milk. And you're going, how can this infant somehow orchestrate this mass of humanity? But the infant is. He says within the passage, thou hast ordained that the small things control the greatest things in life. Now what's interesting is believe it or not, the Christmas story is in this. Because as he goes on, he says this, and I want you to read it with me. Because of thine, you see the word there, adversaries? So he's actually telling us why he's interjecting the infant and the toddler, right? Because of thy adversaries. And to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, and actually the word for cease there is Sabbath, which is pretty interesting. But his point is that, if I could summarize it, that God is closing the mouths of those that are against him and those that would diminish his power. Now, how is the enemy diminishing the power of God? What the enemy is saying is that, yeah, God can do great things through great things, but God can't do great things through small things. And God goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be doing the greatest thing through the smallest thing. And this is how he's going to close the mouths of the enemy. So here's the interesting point. Zara is the word for, is a Hebrew word for adversary. Best described, and it's actually translated in Proverbs. Actually, if you turn to me, I think it's Proverbs chapter 30. I think I'm right. If you turn to me to Proverbs chapter 30. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 30, if you look with me in verse 4, it's an interesting verse. He says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or what is his son's name? Surely you know. The word for adversary here is in this particular text, and you wouldn't guess what it was, but it's the word wrapped. Now, what it makes reference to is a binding or wrapping for the purpose of tying your hands or your legs and keeping you from being able to do anything. To act. And so the perception is, if my hands are tied and my legs are tied, he's got me. And it was sometimes actually translated as besiegement, because they would, you know, surround a city. It would be like they were wrapping around the city. It is the same phrase that you would see in the Gospel of Luke. And if you were to translate it into the Septuagint, it would actually be seen in Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, it says, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There is nothing that could be more helpless, nothing that could be more tied completely than an infant. I can't move. And God says, watch, I'll win with that. What God is telling us is the small things, there's majesty in it. In fact, God has ordained that the greatest things will come out of the smallest. This is why the parable of the mustard seed. He tells us that the parable of the mustard seed specifically, and you'll find it in Matthew 13, in particular verses 31 through 32, but you'll find, he says, pay attention to the parable of the mustard seed. What's the parable of the mustard seed? It's the smallest seed in the garden. But what happens? It grows to be the greatest plant in the garden. The point being, God takes the smallest and makes it the most majestic. The same thing is true when you look at Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus is praying, he says, "Father, I thank you that you gave me babes." Who's he talking about? His disciples who are fishermen. Why? Because man would tend to boast if they were great educators or powerful people that wielded great power on the earth. But what did he choose? He obviously chose babes. The same thing is true in Matthew 20 and verse 26, where God says the greatest is going to be the servant. In fact, the fundamental point in Matthew chapter 11 is the least will be the greatest, right? So what God is declaring is, in fact, that there's prophecy that even deals with this. If you look with me in Zechariah, you know where Zechariah is next to Malachi? Well, next to Matthew. Matthew, Malachi, go backwards and go to Zechariah. And look with me in Zechariah chapter 4. There's an interesting question that's posed in Zechariah chapter 4. Here it is. Read it with me, verse 10. What's the question? Who has despised the day of small things? You feeling small? You feeling insignificant? You feeling like your hands tied? Then watch. One of the most majestic things is about to happen. Because God takes great pleasure in making the most majestic things out of the most insignificant. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is going to convey this wonderful truth, which you're going to have to back up a little bit more. What does it say in verse 2? I'll read it for you. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." Who would have guessed? "Therefore he would give them up." And what a wonderful fact of great promise of chapter 4 is, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord." You'll be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic you are in all the earth, that you would do the greatest of your work through the most significant of your creation," is the promise of this particular psalm. And it is probably one of the most comforting psalms of the psalm, especially when you're feeling insignificant. But when we are weak, he is strong, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So rejoice. See, Psalm says rejoice over this. What's the press? Yeah. Well, what's interesting is that the wine press is all about being hemmed in or being squeezed are being tied together. And you're feeling squeezed, you're feeling small. But God is going to produce something great through that. And watch, the greatest wonderful truth is going to come from that. So these psalms are all encouraging. They're telling us, don't fret the feelings that we have. Walk in the truth of his great power. Father, I want to give you thanks tonight for the wonder of your word. And we celebrate at this time, you know, the time in which your son, your arm, you, God with us, came in the flesh. You know the exact time. But we celebrate this time and remember that you became flesh, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God. But how amazing it is that you would come as a child wrapped and helpless, and yet would save the world. We are comforted in the fact that the greatest majestic things are not in the heavens, but you have ordained them to be on the earth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.